good to see everyone. Hopefully the cold didn't keep some of you away. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at this passage, very interesting passage, you know, Jesus teaching his disciples. And it's a very crucial point in his ministry, and it's a very crucial thing that he explains to them. And it got me to kind of reflect a little bit about my own life. I don't think I'm the oldest person in here, but I think I'm in the like top 5%. So I think I'm older than most of you. But I was reflecting a little bit, looking back at my life, and one of the things that struck me through this passage is that there's a lot of things that over the years I've gotten wrong. You know, there's a lot of things that I've thought or believed or kind of structured things around that that weren't correct. For instance, I remember one of the early things I remember is when I was a child, I used to think there were monsters under my bed, and maybe some of your kids feel like that, but I remember my parents would have to come in, they would have to, they would have to console me a little bit, and then they would leave, and when they left and turned off the light, I would still feel like there could be monsters kind of lurking under there. And again, that's relatively common. And in my case, it was still kind of true because we had a bunk bed. My brother was on the bottom bunk. So if you want to define it that way, maybe there were. Another thing I remember thinking when I was a kid was I remember thinking I had this period of time where I thought there were little people inside the TV set. So I remember we had this really massive TV set. It's one, you know, it's not the thin screens that we have today. It was one that was a huge cabinet. And I remember being a kid and like constantly wanting to go back and like pull the TV, you know, off the wall to see what was behind there, to see like, you know, how all this was showing up. And I remember doing that a lot when I was a kid, when we started kind of watching TV. Another thing later in life that I thought that I was absolutely wrong about was I had a period in my life where I thought I would grow up to play professional sports. And that was before like everyone got bigger and faster than me. So that one kind of died out pretty quickly. And basically, you know, if you look back at your life, there are a lot of things that we get wrong. I mean, sometimes they're silly things. Sometimes they're things that really don't amount to very much. Other times they're really important things. And we're lucky if we get to a point where those important things get changed because they're important. They affect the way we live, the way we treat people, the way we do things. And I think what we get here in this particular passage is we get this picture of Jesus teaching his disciples, and he's correcting something that they've gotten wrong about him, about his ministry, about why he's come. Just to rewind a little bit, we haven't been in the book of Mark for a while, but Mark is written to a group of people who aren't sure if Jesus is really the Messiah. And so that's really the entire crux of Mark's gospel, is he's trying to tell people that Jesus really is the Messiah, and he's trying to explain what that means. And he's writing it because they have it wrong. They don't believe that he's the Messiah, or they don't know if he's the Messiah. And so, you know, if you actually look at the way that the gospel of Mark is structured, the first half is about who Jesus is. The second half is about how Jesus becomes the Messiah, or how he becomes your Messiah. And in the middle, right in chapters 9 and 10, we have this very crucial part of the book. We also have this very crucial part of the ministry and what Jesus is doing. And that kind of culminates in verse 45 that most of us have heard before, where Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's talking to them. He says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if you notice, that's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to correct the misconception, even to his closest disciples. He's trying to make sure that they get it right, that they make sense of who he is and what he has come to do. And so today, you know, as we go through this passage, we're going to look at the rest of the verses. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to show you, first of all, what they got wrong. Because there is something that they get drastically wrong about Jesus, about why he's come. Second thing I want to do is I want to tell you what we get wrong. Because I think when you look at this passage, it shows us that we have this huge misconception that we need to get corrected. And the third thing I want to show you is what Jesus got right. Okay, so first, what they got wrong. Second, what we get wrong. And third, what Jesus got right. Okay, so first of all, what they got wrong. Go back into verse 35, 37. This is kind of the introduction to everything that we read. And it's coming on the heels of Jesus teaching the crowds. And if you remember, there was this pattern. Jesus would teach the large crowds, then he would gather his disciples and he would go away and he would continue to teach, or he would explain what he's saying. And then they would have some interactions. And so we're in a section where he's been teaching the crowds and then he pulls back and he's teaching his disciples. So verse 35 through 37 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory.'" Now, this is an amazing thing. Shows an amazing, James and John, again, this is with all the disciples around, all the inner circle. James and John are particularly close to Jesus, and as they've retreated and had some special time just for Jesus and his disciples, they approach Jesus in front of all the other disciples and say, "Jesus, we want you to do what we ask you to do." Jesus, "What is that?" "Well, we want places of honor," right? And what you notice is in the request, there's an expectation. You know, and so if you pull the request apart, it's far too simplistic to say they're just being proud and arrogant. They are. they are being proud and arrogant. But I want you to notice there's stuff kind of going on underneath there. In the request, there's an expectation. The expectation is this. The expectation is every single disciple knows that Jesus is something. They're not exactly sure what he is. For some of them, they're convinced they know that he's some kind of regal king. And to them, that's kind of what Messiah means. Messiah means royalty. In another sense, some of them probably just knew he was something special, but they weren't sure about that. But for all of them, they could agree that he was something different. He was something else. And that if he was the Messiah, then he would be this type of king. And again, they had different ideas of what that would be. For some, it was that Jesus was going to be the spiritual leader of Israel now, that he was going to, you know, take the head of the spiritual arm of the church, of Judaism, that somehow he was going to run things a lot like the chief priest. Others thought that he was going to be a military leader, that he was going to call people to arms, he was going to gather God's people together, and they're going to fight the Romans. But one way or another, if you notice, they thought that he was someone important, which he is. And so in their request, there's this expectation. There's this expectation because for all the disciples, they're the ones who have made the biggest sacrifices. And we see that from time to time. When Jesus talks about sacrifice, when Jesus talks about different things, they say, but we left everything to follow you. And what we notice is in their request, what they're saying is this. James and John are saying, "Jesus, we know that you are some type of king. We know at some point you will rule, you will sit on your throne. Remember, we have left everything to follow you. We were the first." And if you notice in that request, what they are expressing is that they expect some kind of reward, some kind of payoff. You know, in their mind, right? I mean, they should get something different. They should get something special. They should get something bigger, something grander than everything else, everyone else. Because, I mean, they've left everything behind. And because they've been following Jesus from the very beginning, and because they've continued to go on with Jesus where they've seen other people come for a little while and then leave. And so they go to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, this is what we want." And in the request, there is this expectation that they deserve some kind of reward, some kind of payoff for following him. And in their mind, if Jesus is the king, then that payoff is some kind of power or honor or prestige of some kind. And that's what they ask for. They say, you know, "When all this is over, grant that one of us sits on your right, the other sits on your left." And when you jump down to verse 42, we hear Jesus' response. He says, in the red, it says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So if you notice, Jesus' response is this. He's saying, you see where there's people who are above and they lord it over people. But he said, not you. He said, not you. He said, if you want greatness, greatness isn't from holding the scepter and telling people what to do. He says, greatness is through servanthood. And if you notice, what Jesus is essentially saying to James and John is they have it wrong. You know, that in their mind, they deserve something for following. They deserve something for sacrificing. They deserve something. They deserve some symbol, some recognition that they are great people, something that shows everyone else that they are honored. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. That's not the way that this works. He says, you want to be great, then you become a servant. And you know, it's a very powerful, very painful thing for them to hear. We don't have their response. We don't have them saying, you know, we don't see them kind of put their heads down and slink away. But it's very interesting that, you know, that Jesus takes this thing that they get wrong and he corrects it. And what he's telling them is that it doesn't work that way. Now, they want honor, they want prestige, they want riches, they want greatness, but greatness isn't through those things of sitting on thrones and bossing people around. It comes through servanthood. And the thing that I want you to notice, and the way that kind of we connect to it is this. In the beginning of that, if you notice, what do they say? In the request, they say, teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you. And if you notice, that in itself is the beginning of a bad conversation with Jesus. We want you to do what we ask you to do. They get it wrong. But that's not the nature of the Messiah. That's not what Jesus has come to do. But you know, here's the scary part. Is that is something that a lot of people today get wrong about Christ and about Christianity. A lot of people get it in their heads or get it in their mind somehow that becoming a Christian or accepting Jesus into your life somehow makes God or makes Jesus your genie, your servant. Right? And people have different people have differing levels of this. But they have these expectations that Jesus will make their life better. That when the problems come, they snap their fingers, they pray the prayer, and ta-da, God takes away the problem. They're tempted and they say a prayer, they snap their fingers, and ta-da, that thing's gone. They desire something, they see something that they want, they deem that it's good, they pray, and ta-da, the genie brings it to them. And for a lot of people, they live their spiritual lives, or they try to live their relationship with Jesus. But it's a relationship of a genie. They go to ask for the things that they want. They go to ask for the things that they desire. And the reason why I know this is because I've done that before. You know, I've gone to God and I've asked for things. And in asking and not getting, I've said, God, why aren't you giving me this? Why don't I have this? And in the not having, that's where I realize that what I want is not a savior, not a messiah, but what I want is a genie. I want a vending machine. I want something that I put in my coins, I press the button, and the thing that I want shoots out. And there's no relationship, just transactions. Well, I ask, I put in my good stuff, press the button, and I get what I desire. And you know, a lot of people do have that. It doesn't come out, and it doesn't come out all the time. Doesn't come out, but you do notice it when they don't get what they want. And when people don't get what they want from God, they get angry. Well, you know, why is that? Well, it's because Jesus is just the genie. He's the one who can give me what I want, and when he doesn't, he's doing me wrong. That's not Christ at all, and that's not Christianity, and that's not the Messiah. That's not what he's come to do. He's not come to give you your heart's desire. He's not come to make your life palatable and better and more wealth, more friends, more all these things that we imagine. Matter of fact, what Jesus tells his disciples and what Jesus tells us very directly is if we decide to follow him, we will suffer. We will possibly face more difficulty, more hardship, you know, more stress, more of everything. And in a funny way, we don't want to hear that. But it's in not getting what we want. It's in those moments of anger of God should give me this, God owes me, that we realize that we're not treating God like God, that we're not treating Christ like a Messiah. We're treating him as a genie. And again, I've met plenty of people who do that. I think I've shared this, but I met with one woman in particular. I remember whose marriage was falling apart, and essentially, in her time with me, her argument was, God owes me. God should fix this. God owes me a better marriage. I've done what God wants me to do. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to follow, and my marriage still is falling apart. God owes me. And there was an anger and there's a bitterness there. I've met with more than one husband. I remember meeting with one particular person whose family was falling apart. Came to me because his kids were spoiled and rebellious. His wife was abusive, and he admitted that he had kind of checked out of family, that he was working a lot, and yet he was angry at God because God was supposed to make that better. And you know, as much as I wanted to kind of counsel him and tell him that there's other things he needs to be concerned with, other ways he needs to deal with his kids and his wife and his relationship with God, the bottom line was, God is supposed to give me this. He was supposed to give me an easy marriage, good family life. That's what he owes me. And you know, those are the extreme cases, but the truth is, sometimes we get that wrong too. Sometimes we end up treating God like a genie and not like a savior, not like a Messiah. There are things that we want, and when God doesn't give it to us, we get angry, as if we deserve it, as if he owes us. And that's one of the areas that he breaks first. He says, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the way we're gonna go back and forth about this. So that's what they get wrong. And I think that's very important for us too, because again, we kind of get that wrong from time to time too. Second thing we see is in a very direct way, we see what we get wrong. We go to verse 42, it says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now, remember, James and John have asked for a position of greatness. They want to be exalted. They want to be recognized. And Jesus responds that greatness isn't found in positions of honor and prestige. It's not in the trappings. It's not in the things that they're imagining it to be. It's not about having power so that you can tell people what to do. You can rule over them. Verse 43, he says, what greatness is it's being a servant, and he turns that kind of upside down. And what he's doing is, if you notice, he's telling us what we get wrong. You know, in a very strong way, you know, what Jesus is doing is he's redefining greatness. He's redefining life. And he's saying greatness isn't power, it isn't prestige, it isn't riches, it isn't being able to do whatever you want to do. He says it's not about living for yourself. Greatness isn't about being selfish. Greatness isn't about pushing everyone out and doing whatever you want to do, saying life is about me. Jesus says greatness is about service, about others and not you. And here's what I want you to notice. In saying that, he tells us that all of us get life wrong. In other words, what is important in life? Well, I mean, if we were to look at our lives, most of us, through the way that we live, through the way that we work, through the way that we treat people, you would say that for us, what's important in life is things like power, prestige, fame, fortune, all the things that Jesus says, that isn't greatness. You know, from a very, very young age, what do? We think about ourselves. We live for ourselves, right? You know, one of the things that I love about having young families and seeing, you know, young kids in our congregation and being able to interact with them is on one hand, you know, they remind us of how cute people are and, you know, watching these little kids grow up. On the other hand, they remind you of how sinful we are, right? They remind us of how self-centered we are, how self-absorbed we are. I mean, from birth, our lives are all about ourselves. You know, it's all about our needs, our desires. And as we get older, we don't really grow out of it, do we? As we get older, that continues. That encompasses so much of our lives. We continue to build our lives around self. We continue to build our lives around things like power or pleasures, the pursuit of prestige, honor, those types of things. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, when you parent kids, you actually have to teach them how to think about other people. You have to teach them how to get out of their own head and to put themselves into someone else's shoes. You have to teach them to see life not from their own perspective only, but to see life from someone else's perspective. Because in a very natural way, in a very ordinary way, we don't grow out of our selfishness as we grow up. In some ways, we continue to build on that selfishness. We continue to structure a life where it's all about us. And as much as we want to say that's not how it works, that's how we live when we're older. We go to college, and for a lot of us, we choose majors based on what will make us the most money, what will be, you know, the most productive. You know, we base things on things that we desire, things that we want to chase after. You know, then we start working. And in our work, we chase after things still like money, pleasures, power, prestige. It doesn't stop. We sacrifice things that are important to us, that we say are important to us, because we still want to build our lives around ourselves. And that happens all the time. It happens all the time. We're constantly building the structure of our life around ourselves, around the things that we desire. And if Jesus has it right, which he does, then it means that all of us have it wrong about life. Life is not about our pursuit of power and pleasures. It's not about earning prestige and honor and reputation. It's not about fame and fortune. It's not about self. Jesus says to every single one of us in this room today and to everyone else who's a believer, says, life is not about you. Because we all get it wrong. And you know, just to show you how twisted it is, even when we begin to realize that, even when we start becoming more generous and more thoughtful, if we're not careful, even that extra generosity is still self-centered or becomes a part of that self-centeredness. I learned this a little while ago. Years and years and years ago, my first church, we went through a capital campaign. You know, we were trying to raise money for the church, and we did it for like 2 years, where we were trying to raise. I can't remember what the amount was we were trying to raise, but we were trying to raise money so that we could buy the building that was next to us, which we ended up purchasing. You know, the church was growing, and there was a lot of things that we wanted to be doing. And I remember we were reading a lot of books on fundraising within in a church. We were thinking about having some consultants come in. And I actually learned that there's this really interesting trick in fundraising, just to show you how twisted it can be sometimes. You know, all of you know that sometimes when people give a lot of money, they put the donors' names on things. So, for instance, you can go to the hospital over here, and there's probably a wing of the hospital with someone's name on it. You can go back to your old college, And if someone's given a lot of money, then, you know, one of the buildings is named after him. Or, you know, one of the other things on campus is named after that family. We learned this thing in fundraising where they said, not everyone has millions of dollars to give to these types of things. But if you can find a small way to let someone put their name on something, they'll give more, just a little more. And so I remember one of the things that they used as an example was they talked about a church that was being built and how they had, you know, big donors and this and that. But the example was that what they offered people the opportunity to do was there was an atrium, and in the atrium there was a brick path that was going to be put in. And they offered people the opportunity that if they donated a certain amount, they could take one of the bricks and they could put their name on it. And then that would be put into the atrium, and that would sit there forever and forever. So that whenever people looked at that brick in that atrium on the ground on that path, they would see their name there. And it works. It works. Why? Is it because there is a purity to giving money away, knowing it'll be used for the king? No. Name on the brick, right? That's the appeal. And you know, it just goes to show how deep it runs that we get life wrong. That we want to put our names on things, that we want to do things that make us feel important, that we want to feel like people notice our contributions and that they think well of us. Or we want to chase things that give us power, a sense of being in control and being in control of other people. Or we want to do things to accumulate wealth. And what Jesus says, he says, all those things are wrong. You've gotten it wrong. Life is not about those things. Life is not about prestige and honor. It's not about fame and fortune. It's not about chasing after these things to serve yourself, to build yourself up. He said, greatness, true greatness, what life should be about, what life is about in the kingdom of God, is it is about other. It is about giving your life for others. Not only does Jesus say it, he does it. I mean, we see that example all throughout his ministry, all throughout his life, that he lives for others. That life is not about self. It's not about prestige. It's not about power. That the essence of greatness is found in service. And so that's what we get wrong. We get the idea of life wrong because we make it about ourselves. We make it about these things that we build up to say, this will show that I'm important, that I am valued, that my life was necessary and good. And God says, you have it wrong. Third thing that I want to share with you is what Jesus gets right. You go down into verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we see in Jesus' ministry is he was the perfect example of service, of selflessness. You know, we see that through all his interactions with people. We see that he was willing to put himself at a disadvantage for others' benefit. We see that he was always willing to serve those who are in need, especially those who are in need, those who are disenfranchised, those who are marginalized, those who are suffering, those who are crippled, those who are, you know, he was always willing to give himself to others. And in that servanthood, you know, we see his greatness, and we see that greatness is rooted in that servanthood. Jesus wasn't a king who ruled over and lorded over people. He didn't come with a royal robe and then bring in disciples and said, disciples, do my bidding. Right? What we see is we see a king who comes as a servant. We see a king who comes to love people, to serve people, especially those in need. And what Jesus gets right is this, because other people have done that before too. I mean, we can list people who've spent their life in service to others. You know, you could talk about Mother Teresa, you could talk about Gandhi, and there's a lot of truth to that. We could put other people's names on the list, but there's something else that Jesus gets absolutely right that no one else does. Verse 45, we see that it goes even farther. And what it says is, it says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And this is the important part. He said, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, he's saying that he has come to do something for us that no one else can. He has come to redeem and to rescue us. Jesus understood how deep our problems really went. You know, that the problem with us as human beings, that the problem that we have spiritually is that you and I, every single one of us, we are corrupt and we are condemned. And Jesus understood this. He understood that he had to give his life in order to rescue us. Now, I love the fact that Jesus says ransom. You know, we talked about this, I think, a month or so ago. But what is a ransom? I mean, ransom is a price that we pay. It's a trade. And essentially what the gospel tells us is that Jesus gave his life. He's the only person ever born who never had to die. And yet he died. He gave his life. He died. Actually, the way that he died is, he died as someone who was condemned. He was condemned by the world. He was condemned by the Father. And the reason why he gave up his life was to ransom us, was to trade his life for ours. You know, there's the reason why I say that this is what Jesus got right is because of this. Christianity is the only religion that says you are such a terrible person that the only thing that will ever fix you is God himself coming down. Christianity is the only one that says that. Every other religion says, you know what? I mean, you're bad, but you're also pretty good. All you need is, you just need a little bit of help. And so other religions take this path. They say, you know, you are a bad person. You're also pretty good. I mean, you're just kind of skew a little bit. All you need is a little bit of help. And so every other religion goes one of two paths. They say, all you need is, you just need to be a little bit better. So what we're going to do is, we're going to give you a comprehensive moral code. And if you follow that, I mean, that'll make you a better person. And then when you do that, when you become a better person, huzzah, you've made it. And that's pretty much what they say. I mean, that's one of the two ways they go. And so if you follow the moral code, if you do the things that they say, huzzah, you've made it. But have you? Now, the other way that religions go is, they say, you all you need is a little bit help. What you're missing is, you just don't know the right thing. We'll tell you the secret behind life. We'll tell you the secret behind eternity, and then you'll get it. And if you really want that, you'll go to their meetings, you'll be a part of it, and then one day they'll whisper in your ear. They say, here's the thing you need to know. But what Christianity says is, it says, you need more than help. You need more than help. Being a little better won't work. Knowing a little bit more won't change things. You are irredeemable unless the God who created you comes down to redeem you, to recreate you. And Christianity says, that's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. Jesus says, I have come not just to give you morality or tell you, you know, how you should live your life or what you should believe. Jesus says that he has come not just to be served, but to serve, but he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible says that you and I were utterly, hopelessly lost, that we deserved to be cast out. And yet Jesus gave his life as an exchange for ours. You know, one of the best places that we see that in an illustration is, if you go to Narnia, if you go to Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember, there's four siblings: Peter, Susan, Edmund, Lucy. They go into Narnia. They discover this magical world. And in the story, Edmund betrays both his siblings and Aslan. He goes to the White Witch, and he tells the White Witch of what Aslan is doing, the fact that he's getting ready to come back. And because of this, because he has become a traitor to Aslan, traitor to the Emperor, the White Witch has the right to execute him. And so, you know, in the story, the way that it goes is Edmund is imprisoned, and she's going to take him to the stone table to execute him. And Aslan intercedes, and secretly he negotiates this trade. And he negotiates this trade that instead of killing Edmund, the White Witch can kill him. And that's really the crux of the story is, you know, Aslan goes to the stone table and the White Witch kills him to her delight. And sure enough, a few days later, Aslan returns. And the White Witch is flabbergasted. She doesn't know what happened. You know, she begins this rant where she talks about the deep magic, how Narnia was created with a set of laws. And the laws are inscribed on the stone table. And the law said that all those who are traitor to the emperor, traitor to Aslan, belong to her. That she had, that everyone who was a traitor belonged to her, that she could execute them. And Aslan explains, she doesn't know how Aslan's come back, how all this has happened. And Aslan says basically that there is a deeper magic, if you remember that. He says that there was a deeper magic that was set in place before time began. And the deeper magic she didn't know about. But the deeper magic said that if an innocent was willing to offer his own life in place of a traitor, then the deeper magic would reverse death itself. And with the deeper magic, it would restore them to life. And you know, the amazing thing is that that's exactly what C.S. Lewis is writing about, is he's writing about Mark 10, about the fact that Jesus came to be our ransom. That you and I were traitors. We were traitors to God. We were rebels. And that rightly, you and I deserve to be condemned. That Satan owes us. That he owns us. But what the gospel says is it says that there's a deeper magic. That if one who is innocent comes and dies in your place, then all of it is reversed. And you see, that's what Jesus is talking about. He says to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know, when you realize that that's what Jesus has done for you, then you become humble and willing. You become willing to change in the areas that you get wrong. You become willing you become humble enough to be able to hear Jesus when he talks about things like selfishness and self-centeredness, about the chase of power and prestige and all these other things. And when you really believe that that's what Jesus has done for you, then you realize he's no longer a genie, that he's not this magical incantation, that he becomes something more to you. And in that deeper magic, he becomes real. That's what you and I need. That's the only thing that will make us get it right. And so as we close, let's take a moment and let's ask God to, through what we know, to humble us again and to make us right. Let's pray. Father, you are always good, always gracious to us. Lord, for us, we don't deserve that kind of grace. We don't deserve that kind of mercy. But Lord, we find it in Jesus Christ. That we who should be condemned, in Jesus Christ, we find our rescue. We find our ransom. And we realize that in Jesus Christ, there is a deeper magic, one that rescues us. And so, Father, as we realize that, give us the humility to see what is wrong with us, with our lives, with our conceptions, with our beliefs, with the way that we live, and show us what's right. Show us how best to live, to love you, to serve you, and to use our lives in service to others. Well, thank you again for becoming our servant, for laying down your life, and for rescuing and redeeming us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.